But we're thinking this morning about revival. We've been for the last several weeks in this series called Revive Us, O Lord, where we have been really asking the Lord to awaken in us a fresh zeal, a new passion, to stir us to love and good deeds by His Spirit and to purify us by the same Spirit. We have been questing, as it were, for a fresh encounter with the Lord our God. You remember the first half of the series, or the first third of the series, we were focusing on personal revival. We were looking at those things in the Scripture that, by God's grace, would be used of the Lord to individually awaken us to God and give us passion for God. We thought about our devotions, we thought about our relationships, we thought about even things like suffering and how they quicken us unto the Lord. Well, in this middle third of the series, we've come to begin to think about not just our individual revival, but we don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be narrowly concerned with ourselves as individuals. We've started to think about revival in the whole church, asking the Lord to enlarge the work of His Spirit in the entire church, to quicken us as a body. We thought about the ways in which God might be pleased to use small groups in that process. We thought about how the Lord may be pleased to use our gatherings as a church family to do that, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, so on. And last week we were also thinking about this issue of corporate revival, and we continue in this theme along that same line. This morning, we want to come to something that might at first glance not be obvious to us in terms of how the Lord would use it, and in terms of its relationship to revival. And that's the idea of being examples and following examples. Really what we were just singing in that song. The Lord would take our lives, that He would light our passion, and those who would come behind us would be helped by it, inspired by it, find us faithful. That really is the pattern of the Scripture. That's the way the Lord's people are multiplied, is through example and example setting. And what we want to do this morning is, as we have been, sort of as a topical sermon, we want to search the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, to think about this issue of examples and how it is that our following the appropriate examples and how it is, by God's grace, our being examples to others works revival in the life of the church. When you're taking notes this morning, we want to sort of hang our thoughts on four things here. First thing I want to do is address one common mistake with regard to examples and how they work. One common mistake. Second thing we want to do, we want to ask the question and answer the question, what difference can having even one faithful example, what difference can that make for God's people? Third question we want to consider is, well, what do we need examples of? What is it that needs to be modeled that we need to follow in order to experience this revival? And we want to conclude finally on just that connection. What is the connection between examples and revival in the local church? So those four thoughts, let's ask for God's help. Indeed, Lord, we pray that You would make Your word alive to us now. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would open our eyes and open our hearts to give us understanding, and that You would sanctify us by Your word, and You would quicken us, O Lord, to follow You. We ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with that common mistake. Sometimes you hear people say that the gospel is following Jesus' example. Raise your hands if you ever heard someone say that. You talk with them, you have the gospel, what is the gospel? And they will say something, well, it's sort of following Jesus. It's sort of doing what Jesus did. You know, kind of the what would Jesus do kind of thing that was popular a while back. Many people have come to believe, well-meaning people, can come to see the importance of example, but they're really thinking of it in the wrong way. They think that following Jesus is how you become a Christian. I think that following Jesus is how you enter heaven, how you're saved. But actually, that's not true. Following Jesus' example is something that we do imperfectly after we've been saved, after we've been converted. After the gospel has had its work in our hearts. So because of that mistake, I want to begin with just being clear about what the gospel is and clear about how it is we are saved from God's judgment, saved from God's wrath, how we're given new and eternal life, and how it is we come to live as these new creations. We want to think back to how we talked about it last week. Remember, we had four things that we want to hang our thoughts on. God, man, Christ, and our response. Remember that? That if we're going to understand the message of Christianity, if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're truly going to be converted, if we're truly going to be saved and have eternal life to begin with, much less revival, we've got to understand and we've got to believe that message. So what is that message? Number one, there's some truths about God. That God exists. He's real. That He is creator of all things. And that as creator of all things, He owns all things, including you and me. And as the one who owns all things, He then has perfectly the right to rule all things, including you and me. And this God who created us and owns us and rules is holy. There's no blemish in Him whatsoever. There's no fault in Him whatsoever. He's perfect. And in His holiness, He cannot and will not suffer rebellion against Himself. Which brings us to man, the truth we need to admit about ourselves and need to accept and understand about ourselves. We are, as human beings, made in God's image. We were made that way because we're made for fellowship with God. And as people made by God, we are, as we just said a moment ago, owned by God, which means we owe Him obedience. But every living human being is in rebellion against God, has broken God's rule. It's what we call sin, has gone their own way and tried to establish their own righteousness. And that, beloved, has angered God. And that's why every living human being who is in their sin and continues in their sin is in danger with God, in danger of His judgment, His eternal judgment in hell. But now there's some truth about Jesus. That Jesus was sent by God the Father because the Father loves His creation. And that Jesus is God's unique Son. He's always been God's Son from eternity past. That He is fully God and fully man. And that's important because it is this Jesus then who obeys God as a man perfectly when we could not. He is sinless. He is without fault. And not only does He obey God in our place for us, but He also dies in our place for us. When He's crucified on that cross, He is being punished for the sins of the world. He's been punished for my sin and for your sin. All the guilt that we bear has been laid upon Him. And the wrath of God that we deserve is being poured out upon Him on that cross. And He dies, is buried. 3 days later, He rises from the grave. And the resurrection is what demonstrates that God accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. He is raised in glory. He is raised victorious over the grave. He's raised victorious over sin and death. He has life in His hands. And He has ascended to heaven where He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And He's coming again. He's coming again to gather His church and to bring the final judgment. But this Jesus has become for us perfect righteousness and the bearer of all our sin. Now we have to respond, number four, to that message. There's something we have to do. There's a reaction that must take place in us. Those aren't just cold facts. That isn't just some ancient tale. That story, that gospel, that there is a holy God who is angry with sinful men, but in His love has provided redemption in His Son, that message requires a response from every living creature, and it's this, that we repent of our sins and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we repent, that we turn away from the sin and the life of sin that we had been so pursuing. And in one sense, that we turn even against our own nature because we commit sins because we first are sinners. And instead of living that way, we turn now, confessing our sin, asking God to forgive us, and placing our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and our confidence and our trust that everything He did while living perfectly before God and dying sacrificially for us, that everything He has done in His righteousness and His death is given to us by faith. So that when God looks upon us, He no longer sees us in our sin. He sees His Son in His great righteousness. And everyone who turns to the Lord in that way, the Bible promises that they are forgiven of their sins. They are declared righteous in God's sight. They receive eternal life. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in them and guarantees their redemption until the day of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not heard that message before, or maybe you've heard it several times before, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent of your sin and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This free offer of eternal life is extended to you right now. In the words that I'm saying, God is calling you to Himself. He's calling you to His Son. He's calling you to turn from sin, which will only earn judgment, and to turn to Jesus, which will only earn life. And so we set before you that offer, and we pray that you would turn to Christ. And if you want to know more about that today, see us after the service, talk with a Christian friend who brought you. You don't even have to wait that long. Pray to the Lord Jesus Christ even now to forgive you your sins and to grant you eternal life. We'd like nothing more than to see you do that, for that is the message of Christianity, and that's how we escape God's judgment, and that's how we're made new in God's sight. And once we have been born again in the gospel, well, then there's this tiny little problem of learning how to live as Christians. And that's where we need examples. So, what difference can having even one example make in the life of a local congregation? What difference, what change, what impact will it have if we have, in fact, looked around and seen people in our lives, in our churches, who are examples of following Christ faithfully, and if we give our lives then to modeling what we see of God in them? Well, that's what I want us to see in the Scriptures. And one of the things we're going to see as we look at the Scripture is that really this idea of setting examples is at the heart of apostolic ministry. It's at the very bottom, it's in the very foundation of how the apostles led the early churches. It's right up there, right alongside all of the teaching that they do. In fact, it's just another form of teaching. Modeling, setting examples, etc. is just another form of teaching, and it's essential to impacting the life of the church, no matter what condition the church is in. And the passages that we're going to look at, we're going to see different pastors in different church situations, all of them call to this ministry of example setting. First of all, we want to take a look at a young pastor pastoring a prominent and a proud church. A young pastor in a prominent and proud church. This is Timothy. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. You'll find it on page 1176 if you're using the Bibles in the pew. And as you turn there, let me remind you of the background to this, of this letter to Timothy. Paul has left his young understudy Timothy at the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a prominent church. Ephesus has had some of the greatest pastors in the world. The Apostle Paul had ministered in Ephesus. John the Apostle had ministered in Ephesus. Apollos, that great preacher, had ministered in Ephesus. This was a church that was wealthy, and this was a church that was used to good preachers, and now Paul has sent this young buck in there to pastor these guys. And chapter 1 tells us that there are some people there, verses 6 or 7 or so, there are some people there in Ephesus who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. So Timothy is sent into this church, and he's got some hard heads who want to be teaching, right? And then you come down to chapter 6, and Paul tells us about the rich people in Ephesus, right? It seems that there's some rich people in the church who want to call all the shots. And now here this young buck is, and he's got to lead this church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Look at how Paul talks about example setting. He says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young." Now, how's Timothy to do that? He says, "But what? Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." See, along with all of his teaching, Timothy must set himself up as an example for all the believers in the church to follow him. This is how he's going to get the older folks, the rich folks, the folks who know, who think they know what to teach. This is how he's going to get them to follow them, not just with his words, but also with his example. He's to respond to their prejudice with his practice. Now, this is important because most young pastors, most young people tend to think that you deal with ageism by people's prejudice against your youth by getting all strident and loud and, you know, I know what I'm talking about. I'm grown. You know, you're 14 years old. I'm grown, you know. This is characteristic of youth to want to just exert yourself. And what they miss is actually you're proving your immaturity. You know, if in fact someone is treating you as if you're not mature, the answer is to be mature. To set an example of speech, faith, love, life, conduct, and so on, faith and purity. And so here Paul is teaching him that that's how he's going to get the reins of this church, to live in such a way that nobody can impeach his behavior. I said, well, you know what? This cat's young, but man, he lives better than all the old folks here. He lives like he's been walking with the Lord since the cradle. And in fact, Timothy had godly parents and grandparents who had taught him the scriptures from birth. And Paul exhorts him to live that way. So here we see this strategy with a young pastor in a prominent church. Let me give you another example. A mature pastor starting a new church in a difficult community. If you turn over to the right just a couple of pages, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1181, you'll find yourself in the book of Titus. And Paul has written Titus this letter because, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5, there's some unfinished business in Crete. It says, "The reason I've left you there in Crete is so that you may appoint elders in the church." But now look in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. It appears that Crete is famous for being full of rebellious people and dishonest people who are ruining entire households. It's a rough ground, man. It's hard soil to plow. And Paul, even in verse 12, he quotes one of the poets from Crete. He says, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, how would you like to lead that church? Church full of liars and brutes and gluttons. And then Paul blows you away. It'd be one thing for him just to quote the poet and say, that's what the poet says. Verse 13, he said, and this is true. That's exactly what they're like. So how is Titus to lead this new church with these hard people? Well, he's to teach them and to set them examples. So look in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, those famous words there where he talks about teach the older women to teach the younger women, teach the older men to teach the younger men. But notice what he says in verse 7. To Titus, in everything, set them an example. In everything, set them an example. Let's look at one more example. So we've seen a young pastor in a prominent church. We've seen a mature pastor in a new church, in a difficult community. Now we're going to see suffering pastors in a suffering church. And this is Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1203. Peter is writing his letter to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia and various places in the region. It's a church that's being persecuted. And the entire letter of Peter really is given over to this theme of Christian suffering and how Christians should respond to suffering. And in chapter 5, he begins to address himself directly to the elders of the church. And this is what Peter tells the elders to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed." And then he gives us the command. be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And then he describes how to do that, how to shepherd God's people. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And notice verse 3. Not lording over those entrusted to you, but what? Being examples to the flock. So how are suffering pastors going to pastor suffering churches? They're to shepherd the people, and part of how they shepherd the people is by being examples to the flock. Now, what difference does all this make? Yeah, we see Pastor T that in a number of places in the pastoral epistles and everywhere where pastors are addressed, they are called to set an example for the people. We see it in a proud, prominent church. We see it in a new, hardened church. We see it in a church full of people who are suffering in all of these situations. Well, what impact does it make to leave Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete, and the elders in Asia? What difference is this going to make? Well, I want to look at one more example. It's the example of the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. You'll find it on page 1169 if you're using the Pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. And I want you to observe the impact of a godly example in the life of a church and indeed in the region of those churches. Notice here. Paul writes these words. You, the Thessalonians, became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. And so you became a model for churches throughout the region to follow. You see what Paul is outlining there? He's saying, listen, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and as leaders of the church, we have followed him. But now you have imitated us. And so in imitating the leaders of the church, you now have become a church so walking with Christ that you've become a model to all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. One faithful pastor or one team of faithful pastors in a church following those pastors becomes a church that itself becomes a model to other churches. That impacts the not just its own life together as a congregation, but impacts the community and the churches throughout the entire region of Macedonia and Achaia. That's the difference that godly example makes when we honor it and follow it and copy it, imitate it as a congregation. The entire congregation becomes then this whole body following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it, I'm getting ahead of myself. You get that? You with me so far? All right, maybe I should have kept on with that thought, but you with me? That's the difference it makes. Now, here's a question. What do we need examples of? What do we need examples of? Two things that the Bible gives us at least, two broad things. Number one, how to live, and number two, where to look. Number one, we need an example of how to live, and number two, we need an example of how to look, or where to look. And the example, the first thing, needed examples of how to live, that's really quite obvious, isn't it? Or should be. And think about little children that are born. They're born into the world, they are helpless, they need care, they need to be taught, really, everything, don't they? I mean, you bring the infant home and the baby gives you nothing, right? It's just, you know, it's just like this. And you hold the baby and you gotta hold the bottle and feed the baby. And then pretty soon you start putting the hands on the bottle, teaching the baby to get, and pretty soon they get good. They can drink the bottle and look around, you know, check things out. And then soon what? Baby starts to roll or to crawl a little bit. And what do? Well, we start giving them an example and encouraging and coaching. So they're crawling. We put a foot behind a little leg so they can get a little boost when they crawl. And pretty soon we let them hold our fingers as toddlers so they can learn to take those little steps. And this is where parents just lose their mind, right? Because the baby, you know, when he takes that first step, you know, he takes the step and boom, it goes down. And mom's like, did you see that? He's walking. Actually, he's falling, but you know. But that's not what we say. He's walking. Get up. Do it again. Do it again. You've never seen a parent. You've never seen a dad go, you see that right there? He fell. He gets that from your side of the family. You know, you've never seen that, have you? So you keep coaching and you keep walking and you keep guiding them. Well, it's the same thing in the new birth, in our spiritual lives. We are born again in Christ and everything is new. And we need people to encourage us and to be examples to us, to help us learn to walk in Christ, to help us to do things that, you know, because, you know, Christians talk funny. You know, you talk to a baby, you got a baby there, you're talking to them, and pretty soon you're teaching them to make sounds, and after a while you're teaching them to make words, and they always say daddy first, right? And, you know, mommy's the one who's killing herself for the baby, and he always talks about daddy, and pretty soon you teach them to talk and all that good stuff. Same is true. You come into a Christian church and Christians start using words like grace and hallelujah, and what are these people talking about? And you know what most people do? They sit there and fake it till they make it, don't they? You know, they learn to just sort of speak that language. It's not the best way to learn necessarily, but that's what happens. You catch on some things. In the spiritual life, we need people to teach us how to live, how to walk, how to think and act like Christians. So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Find it on page 1130. This is Paul writing to a Corinthian church. He even uses the analogy of being their spiritual father in these verses. And he's writing to them to help them to understand how to live. And you're going to see that example setting is right at the heart of his method here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Notice what the apostle says. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Then notice verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. See, Paul's holding himself out as an example. And before we say, yeah, that's okay because it's an apostle, look at the next verse, verse 17. He says, I urge you to imitate me. Then he says, for this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of what? My way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now, he puts it even simpler in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Those words you know, they're well known. Follow my example as what? As I follow the example of Christ. You see, we learn to live like Jesus in part by following the model set for us by others. And here's Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. But he's actually saying, and listen, here comes Timothy who knows how I live. If you listen to Timothy and follow Timothy's example, you'll be following me. And in following me, you'll be following Jesus. And guess what you need to learn? My entire way of life in Christ Jesus. We all need to learn how to live as Christians. And one of the healthiest things to do is to stop faking it. Stop pretending. Jesus in the Great Commission tells us that we are to go into the world and make disciples and we are to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded. Now, I don't know a single Christian who was converted through faith in Christ and knew upon their new birth how to obey everything Jesus had taught. Anybody know that person? Yeah, I'm glad nobody raised your hand because you'd be lying, right? Right? No, nobody does that. So we don't know automatically how to be a Christian man or a Christian woman. And that's okay. No one does. No one's born knowing how to be a Christian man and how to be a Christian woman. But we can all learn. We can find a model who can help us grow in that way, and we can follow their example. We can come to the True Woman 101 Sunday School class or the Authentic Manhood class, and we can learn together in our small groups as we encourage one another. Some of us, like me, didn't have a dad who was there after about age 13, and when he was there, he wasn't a Christian. So I didn't grow up watching a Christian man be a man in my family. Some of us did. We had wonderful examples of Christian men, and yet we've still fallen and stumbled, and so we find ourselves needing each other. Brothers, sisters. So we can be that, But we need models. Or we don't know how to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife. We don't know that automatically. We don't learn that by osmosis. You know, some people who've been married a long time will tell you they're still figuring it out. I've been married to my wife for 22 years now. And I've been married to 3 different women over those 22 years. And every time I think I got it down, you know, she changed. She hit a new phase in life. And I got to go back to zero. You know? And guess what? She's done the same thing with me. I've been a different man over these 20 years. I mean, when she met me, I was, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. Still, that's good, man. That's good. 50 pounds lighter. She can't say still to that, you know. 50 pounds lighter. We didn't have no kids. We didn't have no money. We were wonderful, you know. And then we graduate and get bills. She found out I was a different man when bills started coming. You know, and we grow a little older and we have children. Roles change. Bodies change. Everything's changing. I didn't have any models for that. I need examples to know how to be not just a Christian man, but also a Christian husband, a Christian parent. You need examples to be a Christian woman and a Christian wife and a Christian mother. Or, for example, you're now a Christian and you're a business owner or an employee. And maybe you're confused about how to live out your faith in the workplace when everybody around you is swimming around you like sharks, right? You know, the world and is cutthroat and is do anything to get the business or do anything to get the promotion. And in the world, that's okay. But now as a Christian, you find yourself conflicted. How do I live in this environment? Well, you need a role model. You need someone who's been a Christian for a while, who's lived out their faith in the workplace, whom you can come alongside and who can be an example to you. Or a Christian student. Maybe you're 10 years old and you've just become a Christian, or you're 15 and you've just become a Christian, or you've gone off to college and in your freshman year of college you were converted, you came to believe the gospel, and now you're trying to figure out, how do I live as a student? How do I live off in college when many professors are attacking my faith and treating me like I'm an intellectual moron because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or you're on your high school campus and it's all about what the other students think and you're struggling trying to figure out, okay, can I come out and be a Christian or, you know, I feel a little embarrassed. I feel a little shy. I don't know. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to find a model, an example to trace your life over. I bet you on your college campus or in your high school campus, there are some students there who are unashamed about Jesus Christ and they're living for him. And they maybe have a Christian club or a Christian fellowship group. Join that fellowship group. Join that club. Get to know that student and figure out how it is that they are able to continue to follow the Lord in faith and not be ashamed. Or we've got the youth group here, the youth ministry here at the church. Come and talk to some of the youth leaders who've been through that already and can tell you what it's like at the high school level and the college level, what it's like to follow Christ when other people don't. You know, or maybe you're off at campus and you've got a Christian residential advisor or a Christian advisor of some sort. The point's the same. Find a model. Trace your life over it. Learn how to live in Christ. And don't be too proud to do that. And don't be ashamed and asking someone to help you do that. That's what God calls us to do. That's how we live out the faith. So we need to learn how to live. Secondly, we need to learn where to look. We need to learn where to look. We not only need some know-how, we also need the right perspective. Don't you know there are plenty of people in the world who know how to do various things? They're really good at their job, or they're really good at this or that. But because they don't have the right perspective on life, it ruins even what they're good at. It destroys even what they're good at. We need examples of where to look. So look with me in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. You find it on page 1163 in the Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul begins to tell us about his own perspective. And he does this in the context of telling the Philippian church to model or to follow his example in this perspective. So he's still talking about example setting, but he's now talking about his outlook on life and encouraging the church to copy his outlook. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Look there. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." What's that? That's example setting, right? Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind, notice, is on earthly things." So in verses 18 and 19, he's saying there's some bad examples out there too. Don't follow the bad examples. Verse 17, "Follow my example and those who live according to that pattern." Verse 20, here's his perspective. Instead of having their mind on earthly things, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, one of the most needful things in the Christian life is to find people who habitually live with their mind fixed on heaven. To find people who know how to live in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who aren't so concerned about earthly things, even though they're in this earth. They really have their heart and their affections and their focus fixed on the things of glory. They are fixed on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were not Christians, all we worried about, all our mind was fixed on, were earthly things. We worried about work and we worried about family and houses and cars and money and so on. But then the Lord saved us and all of a sudden we discovered that there's actually another world. That this world is the one that's passing away. And a world that we cannot see yet is steadily breaking in. It's steadily coming. And we learn that we were made for that other world. And then this is what we discover. That we're in this constant struggle to keep our minds off the earthly things and to keep our minds fixed on Christ. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This means yes. This means no. Y'all with me? There's this constant tension between caring for a wife and children and cars and jobs and trying to escape the clutches of worldliness so we can get our hearts lifted toward the Savior. And Paul is saying here, listen, I've learned to live that way. And what you want to do, brothers, is join together with others and imitate my perspective, imitate my outlook on life. And the Bible repeatedly calls us to do this, to raise our gaze from this world and to fix our eyes and to fix our hearts on the world to come. Look with me in one other place. Turn to the right there to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Where Paul says it again so plainly. He says there to the Colossian church, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." In other words, since you have come to faith in Christ and you now participate in this resurrection life that Christ gives. Since you have been raised with Christ, what? "Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Verse 3, "For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, we have to learn to live with a heavenly focus, awaiting the coming of our Savior in glory. Now here's the question. Would you say you've learned to live with a heavenly mind yet? How constantly are you able to live with your focus on Christ at the right hand of God and coming in glory? See, this is important because, again, we can know how to live and not know where to look. And if we learn some things about how to live without learning where to look, where to fix our hearts, our living will still be earthly and worldly, and the revival we want will be beyond us. So let's come to our final question and answer this quickly. How is it then that these examples produce revival in the church? How is it that going from following one brother or sister as they follow Christ works in the whole church, this explosion of the Spirit's power and of our communion with the Holy Spirit? And here's the answer. Following examples of heavenly-minded living help stir longings for Christ's return in heaven. And those longings for Christ's return produce revival in the church. We've seen this very pattern of thinking when we thought about our sermon on February 10th, I think it was, on suffering. No, on purity. Where we saw that those who are pure in heart shall see God. And it's that longing to see God which works back into the heart this purity and revival. And what we're seeing is the very same pattern in this when it comes to example setting. We look to these examples of heavenly-minded living, and then we find ourselves growing in heavenly-mindedness. And that very growing in focusing on the things of Christ and on the coming of Christ is what works in us a yearning for Christ and the things of Christ. And that yearning is what works in us, by the Spirit's help, the revival that we look for in God's church and in our lives. So look with me again in Philippians 3. Turn to your left now, one page. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. This is just before the passage that we read a moment ago, and this is the context in which Paul says, imitate me, brothers, and fix your mind on heavenly things. Notice Paul's heavenly perspective, and notice how it works toward revival. First Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but what? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me where? Heavenward in Christ Jesus. I mean, just reading that stirs my heart with fresh zeal. Just reading the apostle's attitude there, that he leaves what's behind and he presses ahead, he pressed toward the heavenly call of Christ, does something that sort of pulls at my heart in the same direction. And then he says in verse 17, join with others in following my example. That join with others is an invitation to the entire church to press toward that heavenly prize in Christ Jesus. Again, it's the same dynamic that we saw in 1 John. You remember 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where John says, they're dear friends. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then John says this, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see the connection? Heavenly mindedness creates a longing for God, and that longing for God turns back onto the church in revival, in the awakening of the church, in the spread of God's Spirit and the Spirit's work, not only in individual lives, but in the whole family of God. And where you have a revived church in one location, by God's grace, that church often impacts and encourages and stirs other churches around it. This is why we don't ever want to be competitive toward other churches. If the Lord stirs another church and pours out his Spirit on that church, we don't want him to quench his Spirit. We want him to enlarge it. We don't want him to stop doing it over there and say, oh, come on over here, Lord, do it over here for us. We want it for all his people. And this is why a win for one church is a win for all churches. And this is why we pray for revival, not just for ourselves, but we pray for revival wherever God's gospel is preached. We want to be stirred in this way. Well, let me conclude with three very brief applications. What does all this mean? How does this come home? We want it to make a practical difference in our lives. So let me ask you two questions and one request. First question, whose example will you follow in learning to live in a heavenly-minded way? Whose example will you follow in learning to live in a heavenly-minded way? Number two, to whom Will you be an example of Christian living and Christian perspective? Who are you going to set this example for in your own sphere of relationships? So you see, we want both things. We want to be following an example, and we want to be setting an example. So we've been reading so much from the Apostle Paul, but there was one who set an example for the Apostle Paul, a man by the name of Barnabas. And then Paul would groom and train a young man like Timothy. See, all of us should have a Barnabas and a Timothy. And all of us should be a Barnabas to somebody, and we should be a Timothy to somebody. That we might pass on this model of living in a heavenly-minded way. So who will we follow, and for whom will we set an example? Then finally, you probably noticed this as we went through the text, but almost all of the texts that we considered in the beginning were texts addressed specifically to elders. So here's the request. Pray for your elders. Pray for us. If no one else is going to be an example in the congregation, the elders of the church must. And we praise God. We have men whose lives you can follow as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But do know that as elders, it's not like, it's just as Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 12, it's not like we've arrived. It's not like we're there yet. We're pressing toward the mark. And guess who we have in tow? We're pressing toward the mark, not just with our own body weight. We're towing y'all too. Pray for us. Encourage us. Lift us up. Ask the Lord to bless us. Ask the Lord to sanctify us. Ask the Lord to raise up examples for us, even as He's called us to be examples for you. So who will you be an example for? Whose example will you follow? And will you pray for your elders that as we observe one another's life in Christ, the Lord would teach us to live and He would pour out the flames of revival on His people? Let's pray together. Father, we do pray humbly and confess that none of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. And we do confess as elders and leaders among your people that we're not sufficient for these things. So keep us far away from folly and pride. Keep us far away from thrusting ourselves forward wrongly. Keep us far away from misdiagnosing our own strengths. Rather, keep us humble. Lord, keep us sound. Keep us clothed in our right minds and keep our minds and our hearts focused on things above, not things below. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless this congregation with examples. There's so many here, so many saints here who live in ways that are pleasing in your sight and are pursuing you with quiet and confident joy and hope and faith. And yet there are some who feel alone and disconnected and are some who are struggling to learn to live the Christian life. Lord, would you connect those dots? Would you link persons up? Would you, Lord, pair together a Barnabas with a Paul and a Paul with a Timothy? Would you, Lord, make our ministry of disciple-making rich and full and joyful that it might be pleasing in your sight and that we might, Lord, grow more and more in Christ? We ask these things, O Lord, not because we think ourselves great. We look to be examples, not because we have it all together, but because you've given us the privilege of living and ministering in this way. You have very lovingly and very kindly called us to enter into your life and to bring others with us. And so we pray that you would help us to do that faithfully and joyfully, even if it's imperfect, as it will be. We pray that you take our imperfections and make us humble about those, and help us to use those imperfections even to instruct others and to set an example of confession and repentance, to set an example of relying on others and depending upon others. Lord, we pray for your blessing in this way because we want to be strong Christians. And we want to be a strong Christian church. And we want to see all of your churches stirred in revival.